Over back to Colossians chapter number 1 here. We do want to welcome everyone listening by way of the internet. We're glad that you're here. There's folks from all over. There's folks from Brazil. There's folks from Norway. Folks from Louisiana. Isn't that... That's a foreign country, right? Louisiana? No, anyway. Okay. So folks from all over the place. Lots of folks from Canada. Welcome everybody. And of course, California, right? Have y'all been following the thing about California actually might break up into two different states? It's a true story. Very interesting. Yeah, I forget what they're posing the name's going to be, but it's getting some pretty interesting legs, as they say. So, will it ever happen? I don't know. But at any rate, look over to Colossians chapter number 1 here. Colossians chapter number 1. And we're going to focus especially on a passage here in Colossians chapter number 1 at verse 20. Colossians 1:20, and it says this, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You for the light and the wisdom that it gives unto us. We thank You that these are Your words that came from out of Your mouth, that came from Your heart. That when we see things about that You commended Your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, that You spared not Your own Son to demonstrate the extent of Your love for us and Your desire to save us. And we thank You for that. Father, we ask that as we embark upon such a wonderful statement that we just read here, that having made peace through the blood of His cross, that we would have a greater understanding and appreciation of how it is that by the cross of Christ, You are going to bring to pass Your ultimate plan of peace in this world ever so divided by chaos, confusion, and war. Well, thank You for this insight and wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in case you have been living under a rock this last week, okay, you understand that, boy, the world's on fire. Yes? And with the events that happened, just a little under a week ago, I think it is, just about a week ago now, over in the Middle East with Hamas attacking Israel and then Israel defending their right to defend themselves and all that ongoing. And then now it looks like some of the other countries that surround that land of Israel are now beginning to engage. And one of the leaders of the Hamas, I guess it was, called for a day of rage, a worldwide day of rage against Israel. And so you had riots all over the place. And you had just an intensifying of the attitude that many nations have against the nation of Israel. And now, of course, you've got Israel pretty intense bombing against Gaza. And they have made it clear that their intention is to wipe Gaza out of all terrorists. They've made it pretty clear that that's their intention. And on the other side is the Palestinians, Hamas, those that hate Israel have made it equally clear their intention is to utterly wipe out Israel from the face of the planet. They've made it very, very clear. All right? And you see things really ramping up out there. It's almost, to a certain degree... And I shouldn't say to a certain degree, this sure seems to be the case, that it's almost that because the war in Russia and Ukraine wasn't going the way, the sense that whoever the powers that be wanted it to go, and that they just needed and wanted another war. And there certainly seems to be some truth to that idea. And by the way, this message is not a political statement from the political standpoint. It is going to be a political statement from the scriptural standpoint. Okay? Every time when I talk about the rapture, the second coming, tribulation period, scripture, those are all political statements. But they have nothing to do with Republican or Democrat. You have to do with Scripture. Okay? So, people all over the world are asking a similar type of a question in relationship to the powder keg that not only has exploded but seems to be growing all around the Middle East. And that question is, are we finally, once and for all, in the last days? Has the details in the book of Revelation, are they now beginning to unfold? And you understand, a lot of people that ask the question, in fact, most people that ask that question, that they're asking it really out of fear. And you can understand why. That if they don't know anything about the Bible, really, and especially if they don't know anything about where we live historically in the dispensation of grace, you could definitely understand how it is that when you look at world events out there right now, you could come to the conclusion that, wow, man, okay, maybe we're not in Revelation yet, but boy, we're like, it's knocking on the door kind of a thing. If you look, hold Colossians, we're going to come back there just in a moment. Go over to Matthew 24. Go over to Matthew 24. And then let me read a couple things. And then let me tell you what we're going to do here. And it's going to take us a couple of weeks to do this. It's going to take us probably 3 or 4 weeks to do this. All right. So I hope you brought your sleeping bags and some lunch and everything. Anyway, so in Matthew chapter 24, you'll notice at verse 1, Matthew 24, 1, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when he made that statement to them, they were quite shocked. They were quite stunned by it. It's not all what they were expecting. They were expecting him. He's in Jerusalem now. He's going to go. They're expecting him to go and take the throne and wear the crown, as it were. All right. And so what happens is that, look at verse 2. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him, notice, privately. Man, they didn't want to spread fear among the whole massive group. They come privately, say, Lord, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And they asked those three questions there with genuine sincerity, especially in the light of what he just said. That you look around, as beautiful as the temple was and all the buildings and the walls and everything, he said, it's all going to be overturned. You're talking about massive. I got a mosquito flying around up here, so if I keep going like that, okay. Right. I'm trying to wave away the unclean spirit called a mosquito, okay. But at any rate, I mean, truly it was a beautiful temple. And when Christ makes the statement here that, man, you're not going to have one stone left upon another, you talk about massive, utter destruction of the city of the great king, Jerusalem. You can see how it shocked them. And so as Christ begins to answer their question, look at what he says here. We're not going to go all the way. We're not going to go through this. I just want you to notice a couple of things. Watch, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Right out of the gate, therefore, you know you've got to watch out for deception. Number 2, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So that idea of wars and rumors of wars are going to be at the beginning, and they're going to last to the end, right, and his return. So look at what he says next, verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So I point to this passage to say that this is a passage that many people who really don't understand about where we are living historically, the dispensation of grace, they really don't understand it, but they either have read a passage like this, or they hear about a passage like this, or they hear preachers talking about a passage like this. And what do they conclude?
That
we're there. That they're a part of it. That's what we're seeing happening on history right now. You see how they can do that. And you see why they would do that. And It certainly is a question worth asking. But if you're going to ask a question, it's important that you're willing to receive the right answer, the answer from Scripture. Because by receiving this answer from Scripture, the right answer, what is that able to do and what is it designed to do in the soul of a believer?
Calm,
stability, strength to be able to deal with whatever the situation is. All right. So the first thing I want you to see here is that you can understand how it is that people can go to a passage like that. And in the light of what we see happening in the world now, they say, see where history has now entered the last days of prophecy. Now, what I'm going to do starting today, and it's interesting in Colossians, you can let go of Matthew 24, but go back to Colossians 1. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1 here. Go back to Colossians 1. The verse that we just read, at verse 20. Look at verse 20, Colossians 1, 20. It says, and having made what? Peace. What, does it seem like there's much peace out there right now? No. That verse says a real, almost totally counterintuitive claim. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Doesn't that seem kind of backwards? The blood of whose cross? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, wait a minute. So the world crucified God the Son of God, right? The world crucified him. And God's response is, I'm okay with that. That's not exactly his response, but wait a minute. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Do you see how unique that phrase is? When you murder someone, the just response is just retribution. Right? You hold them guilty. You hold them accountable for their murder. If God is just and he's holy, and he is, by the way, then why would the claim from the Apostle Paul here be, instead of having made peace through the blood of his cross, shouldn't it say something like he's going to make war to hold them accountable for the execution of the Prince of Peace? You see how it's kind of it's a statement that should cause people to stop and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? What we're going to do today, based on that verse, it's just interesting the timing where we're at in Colossians right now. We're going to start a series, 2, 3, 4 weeks, however long it takes. And this series is going to be War and Peace. There's a very, very famous book, War and Peace, by that title. It's a big, gigantic, it's about that thick. Okay, I haven't read it. big thick book, okay. But it's that title right there, War and Peace. And we're going to introduce this whole thing about, because in the Bible, it's clear that, man, wars and rumors of wars. When you look at human history, when you read history books, the defining points in history are all determined by what?
War.
This nation conquered this nation and was in power for a while. And then another nation came along and conquered that nation and was in power for a while. And then so on and so forth. When we were talking earlier during the break about, no, it was Raymond and Haley. We were talking, I think, right? About that, how has history now referred to about the past 2.5 years? How have they referred to it? Pre-COVID, post-COVID. That's history now. Worldwide, that's how they're referring to it. pre-COVID, post-COVID. All of us, it's like those 2 years of lockdown. Like, where'd they go? 2 years just disappeared out of our life, as it were. We all lived them, but they were just gone. I mean, the impact on us, adults, think about children. Shut down out of school, all the great... What I'm saying this is that there are major events that happen throughout human existence, and they're punctuated by events, war, and then a short-lived peace, and then another war, this empire conquering that one. And so when you think about this idea of war and peace, boy, the Bible sure has a lot to say about war, but it has a lot to say about peace and the eventual peace. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to begin to look at some of these things. This is a massive, a wonderful, wonderful study that everybody here, you can do on your own, dig deep. And hopefully that what we'll be able to do is just kind of present the big picture and some specifics about it as well. And one of the goals is for us to really realize and see, well, why war? What's going on with that? But of course, ultimately, wow. There's someone who is given the title the Prince of Peace. And you know what? I'm going to make a prediction. He's going to win. Okay? Okay. Anybody want to take that bet with me? Yeah. Yes, go ahead. He does not lose. Amen. And your Bible tells you that. The Bible tells you what this is all about, the war and rumors of wars, the continual wars. It also tells you how that is going to be brought about ultimately through the Prince of Peace. And the reason that we're starting with this verse right here in Colossians is one, because that's where we happen to be, interestingly enough. Okay, we didn't know the stuff was going to break out in the Middle East, but boy, what a wonderful time to really look at what's happening right now in history from the perspective of the fact that we live in the dispensation of grace. Let me ask a quick question. I asked this yesterday on our Zoom Bible study. I asked the question yesterday on our Zoom Bible study. Are we still living in the dispensation of grace?
Yes.
Is the dispensation of grace still operational?
Yes.
So from heaven to earth, meaning from God to humanity, is the message that he wants to be proclaimed, is it still the gospel of the grace of God?
Yes.
Is it still the ministry of reconciliation?
Yes.
It is. Okay, now, next question. Actually, I can't say next, because those were a series of five or six questions. Anyway, but my next question is this. When I said, is the dispensation of grace still operational? And we all said yes. Okay, now, how do you know? Because we're still here. That's how you know, fundamentally. That's how you know. And you can, in other words, the event that is going to end the dispensation of grace hasn't happened yet. The event that is going to be the official withdrawal of the offer of grace and peace, that event hasn't happened yet. The event that is going to be the official heaven pulling back, withdrawing the ministry of reconciliation, taking that off the table, that event hasn't happened yet. What event is that? That's the rapture. That's the catching away. That's our being caught up together with the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. You're still here, by the way. I do see you. You're here. Okay? Same with everybody on the internet. And then you can trace that back to the generation before us. There's a constant lineage of saved people today back to a previous generation, back to a previous generation. Historically, you can trace it all the way back to the Apostle Paul. So you know that the specific event that is going to be heaven saying to humanity that the offer of amnesty is no longer on the table. That event hasn't happened yet. We're still here. Therefore, the dispensation of grace is still the way that God is beseeching men and women, reaching out to the world with grace and peace. The ministry of reconciliation, be ye reconciled to God. God, if you look with me, look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here. Look at 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says this. This is a faithful saying. This is 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. By the way, are you thankful for that part, that statement? How come you're thankful for that statement right there? Yeah, because I am one. Okay. Oh, you've heard me say before, you've heard us say before, that the only qualification that you needed to be saved by the Savior of sinners, you just needed to be a sinner. Okay? Yes. So does anybody here qualify? Yes. Yeah, okay. So if you think that it's your sin that is going to withhold God's love from you, the cross of Christ says, don't think that way because it is not true. If you think that your sinning is what's going to prevent God from saving you from the consequences of your sins, the Scripture makes it very clear and says, don't think that way. It has, your salvation has nothing to do with your ability to stop or continue sin. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for us while we were yet sinners and therefore sinning and enjoying it. The wonderful gospel of God's grace. It's not a message that justifies sin or excuses sin. It's a message that has the answer for sin. And God says, you just trust me. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, my all, God says. I gave my all. I gave my heart when I gave Christ. And Christ gave Himself willingly. He gave His heart for you. Oh, the love of Christ indeed. So the wonderful message of God's grace has nothing to do with salvation by being good enough or deserving or worthy of it. It simply has to do with seeing your need of a perfect Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him and Him alone. And that moment you do that, you get saved forever. You get saved forever. You look at a passage over here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, again verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16 now it says this, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, that first there is important. That's why we say that Paul was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. From a passage like that, that's why we say that it's when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, He clearly did something first in history. He started the new dispensation, all right? The dispensation of grace. It says that in me first, watch this now, Jesus Christ might show forth all... Now, what's the next word? What's the word? And you know how to pronounce that word, right? The word long, a long, 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 long time. Long suffering. According to that verse right there, that Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. In the light of that verse, what is Jesus Christ showing forth during the dispensation of grace? Give me the word. What is it?
Long-suffering.
You see that? The nature of the dispensation of grace is God putting on display His capacity and willingness to suffer for a long time, an unexpected period of time, with the rebuke, with the abuse, with the rebellion, with the hatred of mankind against Himself and against what He's doing. The very nature of the dispensation of grace is quite different than the nature of the tribulation period. Let me ask it this way. When you think about the book of Revelation, what are some things that come to your mind?
Judgment.
Okay, judgment. What else?
What's
that?
New Jerusalem.
Okay, one is at the end, the New Jerusalem is going to come down. Excellent. What else? What else? When people think about the book of Revelation, what do they think about?
Wrath,
plagues, wars, mark of the beast, executions, martyrs, all kinds of stuff like that. Okay? And in Revelation chapter 6, Who is it that takes the book from the Ancient of Days, the seven seal book? Who is it that alone is worthy, not just to look upon the book, but to loose the seals? Who is that? That's the Lamb that was slain.
That's the book that Daniel sealed?
It's connected to it. Okay? It's not Daniel's book. It's the one that would be added to it. Yeah. But who is... It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, is worthy to take the book, loose the seals, and therefore loose everything in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the one from heaven who will be officially coordinating the details in the book of Revelation. He's not going to be sitting back, you know, having a cup of coffee and reading the newspaper. He's orchestrating the thing. He is breaking the seals. He breaks the first seal, the second seal, etc. It is the Lord. In fact, let me say it this way. Go to Revelation chapter number 5 here. Go to Revelation 5. Let me say it this way. Revelation chapter number 5 is where that question comes up about who is worthy to take the book and loose the seals. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. I'll start at verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?'" You see that there? "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now watch how this impacts John, who is the writer. He's caught up to heaven. He is witnessing this whole interaction that's happening. He's in the very throne room of God. And when that call went out, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" No man was found worthy in any realm. What does it say the impact it had upon John in verse 4?
He wept much.
He wept much. Why?
Cast a stone.
What's that?
Right,
but when it says, "When no man is found worthy," why does that cause John to weep much?
There's no end. There's the prophecies.
Wait a minute. If no one's worthy to open it, is the prophecy going to ultimately fail? Is all that he said back there through the prophets, all that he told Israel to hope for, all that he told the believing remnant that he would be faithful, that he would bring it to pass, is it all going to stay sealed up and never be fulfilled? That caused John to weep bitterly because it looked like the story would never have the end that it promised it would have. Can you understand why this would cause John to weep much? It looked like all of history had been brought to this point only to wind up no man worthy to take the book and loose what's in the book. What's in the book was necessary to be let loose in order to bring to pass and to fulfill all the prophecies. So this caused John to weep much. Now, he started crying a little too soon, you know. I said, "Well, you know, we had the grandkids over this weekend, so we didn't have to go to 24-hour fitness. We just had to stay home with the kids." I'm telling you, we need a nap when we get home this afternoon. But at any rate, you know, they start crying about something and everything. He said, "You're crying too soon. Listen, anyway." But you think, what does that have to do with nothing? Nothing at all. But look at this passage. So. He wept much, verse 4, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood," and then what does it say? "A lamb as it had been slain." How come he describes it as a lamb that had been slain? Because he still has the marks in his resurrected body. He still had the prints of the nails. He's described here as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. There's the lineage, the Davidic lineage, as it were. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. Wait a minute. So, is he David's Lord? Or David's son?
Yes.
He's the root of David. He's who David came from, but he himself came from David. Huh. There's his humanity and his deity. That's who this is. And you can see in a prophecy like this, a passage like this, you see both the promise of the Davidic covenant, the Davidic dynasty, and the kingdom. And he alone is worthy. You jump a little bit further ahead to verse 9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast what?" What made him worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What made him worthy is that he himself entered into that eternal, as it were, war between God and the angels, that satanic rebellion that originated out in the heavens, that conflict out there that came down and impacted humanity on the earth. He himself entered into that darkness. He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." He said, "I am going to give myself totally and completely over to the power of darkness to tempt me in any way and everywhere that they're going to try to throw at me, and they're not going to win." He entered into that war so that he could bring about the fulfillment of his total peace plan. And you can see, if you look at verse 9 again, "And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." You see how his being slain is in connection with redemption? "Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And clearly, this is the prophetic program here. Jump ahead to verse 12 now. Look at verse 12 saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now watch. "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory." I'm sorry, honor and glory and blessing. You see those seven things? Those seven things are contained in this sealed book. What is in this sealed book are all the details, everything necessary that has to occur in order for him finally, once and for all, to receive all seven of those things that prophecy said are rightfully his. And he is the one in look at chapter number 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Look at verse 3. "And when he had opened the second seal." Look at verse 5. "When he had opened the third seal." Look at verse 7. "When he had opened the fourth seal," and so on. I have a question for you. Who is it that is opening the seals? It's the Lamb. The Lion. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one from heaven who is orchestrating the details in the book of Revelation, all of which are necessary to be fulfilled in order for him to receive the kingdom from the Father. All the riches, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty. Let's turn with me quickly over to Isaiah chapter 9. And look over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9. We're going to start at verse 6 here. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6. Look at what the prophecy says. Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now there's both His humanity and His deity. Do you see that there? The child that's born, there's His humanity. The son that was given, that's His deity. That's God gave His son. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called." Notice all these titles. Okay. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and then what's it say there? The Prince of Peace. Did you notice that that verse says His name shall be called? When He came the first time, in fact, the Bible, Scripture says He was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world knew Him not. It goes on to say in the Gospel of John, He came unto His own, that's Israel, and His own received Him not. So on the whole, 99.9% of humanity, 99.9% of the world, did they receive Him?
No.
They combined together and said things like, "We want Barabbas!" They said things like, "We have no king but Caesar." They said about the Lord Jesus Christ when asked by Pilate, "What shall I do with Jesus, your king?" You know what they said? They, in unison, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" is what they said. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate said, "What?" That's when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine the nation of Israel, God's, the nation He created, giving their utter, total, complete loyalty, their verbal assent to Caesar. I mean, spiritually, had things gone really south in Israel? And they said that along with the Gentiles. "We have no king but Caesar." They did not, at His first coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not call Him Wonderful. They did not call Him Counselor. They did not call Him the Mighty God. They did not call Him the Everlasting Father. And they certainly did not call Him the Prince of Peace. What does that tell us about this prophecy? Did it fail? What's that tell us about this prophecy? It's future. It is yet to come to pass. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of His government." By the way, that's the only time you can vote for growing bigger government. Okay? Every time else, you don't want big government. But that verse says, "Of the increase of His government and what? And peace, there shall be what?" He's going to change history. History, you read the history books, all the way since the fall, and then since Cain slew Abel, history's just been repeating itself. Cain just keeps slaying Abel. It happens again and again and again. That fight over there in Israel right now, that's just a fight between brothers. Esau, the Edomites, they're just brothers. And they hate each other. Esau is Edom. The Edomites are from Esau. That's who they are. They hate their brother. They believe that that their brother Jacob stole the birthright and so forth. There's the old hatred, Scripture describes it as. And history is about one war after another. One war after another. One war after another. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, took on flesh so that He Himself could enter into that war. Enter right into the darkness of Satan's domain, enter into death itself. And by taking on death itself, by taking on Satan himself, by taking on the lie itself, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that He is worthy to put on display His right to own not only the title, the Lord is a man of war, Exodus 15, remember? Exodus 15. But that He alone is the one who has the right and has the ability to bring about peace and to own the title, the Prince of Peace. And so what I propose we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a deeper dive into this, that battle right there, war and peace, war and peace. And how it is that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, makes a statement that is just kind of, you got to stop and say, wait a minute, that seems kind of weird. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, shouldn't He have made war as a result of the blood of His cross? The answer is yes, by the way. That's coming, yeah. But now in this dispensation of grace, there's a wonderful message about God, how He took that very historical event, Christ experiencing the very wrath of Almighty God on the cross there. God says, I take that event now, and that very event is going to be the means by which I'm going to be able to totally, completely implement my whole plan of peace for the whole universe. So stay tuned. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for the hope that it gives us by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. As we study Your Word, Father, help us to see with the eyes of our understanding Him who gave Himself, who loved us, who is our life and our all in all. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.